Good morning, everyone. Bocha Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel, the week of 106th week of the Chronicles of the Messiah. But before we get started, let's open with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart. That by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So said, the 106th week of the course. Today we'll be in Luke 18. We'll finish up Luke 18. We'll also be cutting over to Matthew 19. And it's kind of parallel in Mark 10, so kind of three main places this morning if you want to mark those. Luke 18, as we finish up we left off in the middle of that story parable, as we defined it, of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We kind of had covered the context of the Pharisee, and in even the historical context of certain prayers that were said upon leaving the synagogue. And now we'll be moving to the tax collector's portion and then picking it up in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, where Jesus is still on his journey to Jerusalem, his final trip to Jerusalem. So let's look at Luke 18, verse 13, again in the middle of that story parable. But the tax collector stood at a distance and was not willing to lift his eyes toward heaven. He pounded on his heart and said, God, forgive me, I am the sinner. He uses the definite article, the. So he's not just any kind of sinner, he's the sinner. It's kind of emphatic. So God, forgive me, I am the sinner. So here we see the tax collector standing at a distance in the temple. What that would mean is he's probably back near the court of women, or near the entrance from the court of Gentiles. He struck his breast as he prayed, and he would not even lift his eyes. Now, striking one's chest in prayer is actually a custom of Jewish prayer. It's also a custom of Christian prayer. When I spent my time in the monastery, as well as at the seminary, when you do the office of compline, the late hour, right before you go to bed, you strike your breast three times when you say, forgive me, a sinner. So it's a very common part of the physical aspect of prayer. And so he strikes his chest as a way of contrition. Also, he seems to be following the halakha of his day, the advice of the sages of his day, the way he conducts himself in prayer, because one of the general rules is that looking up to heaven as you pray was seen as arrogance. It was seen to be arrogant to be lifting up your head. So you wanted to look down to show your humility before the heavenly court. And so the general convention would be cover your head, look downward, pray with the spirit of humility and supplication. And so by Luke spending time kind of describing the physicality of his prayer, striking his breast, his looking down and so forth, it's letting us know that he had this very humble, contrite spirit. And he's also the one following the halakha, the convention of his day. And so in the parable, the tax collector looking downward would not even have looked up towards heaven while prayed. And when he was saying, have mercy on me, the sinner. There is a prayer that's still recited in the morning prayers of the Jewish faith that better reflects the heart and sentiment of this tax collector. And I'll read that to you. It says, Master of all ages, it is not on account of our righteous acts that we lay our supplications before you, but on account of your abundant compassion. What can we say before you, O Lord our God and the God of our fathers? Are not all of the powerful men of this world as if they are nothing before you? All the famous as if they had never existed? All the wise as if they had never had knowledge? The abundance of their words are all worthless when compared to you. So it's a common prayer in the morning. Would have been prayed at the time of Jesus. So maybe this is what the tax collector was praying. But you see this it's very early on in the prayers to kind of get you in this mindset of who you are before the throne of God. Verse 14, I say to you that this one went back to his house made more righteous than the other, because all who lift themselves up will be brought low, but whoever lowers himself will be lifted up." So in this story parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee leaves the temple. He leaves the temple still unjustified before God, still not righteous before God. But the tax collector leaves the temple, as the text says, justified or made righteous in a right standing with God, who accepted the petition of his heart. And so kind of much like David says in Psalm 51, "A broken and contrite spirit's what you desire." It's not really about the sacrifices. It's not about anything. It's about a broken and contrite heart. And this is what this particular individual has. And as such, he's justified. His prayers are heard. The message of the parable also echoes the teaching of Hillel, the Pharisee. This is kind of important as we move on today and get towards the discussion of divorce. What were the two main schools of thought at the time of Jesus that people followed? There was Beit Hillel, the house of Hillel, and Beit Shammai, the house of Shammai. 99.9% of the time, Jesus' rulings, Jesus' worldview, Jesus' quotes, Jesus' parables all flow from the house of Hillel. Hillel was a Galilean, the house of David, had his Beit Midrash, his study hall in Nazareth, or right near Nazareth. The one time he doesn't is divorce, and we'll get into that. But here, Jesus seems to be echoing the teaching of Hillel. Hillel in his school warned that one must not take confidence in himself when praying before the throne of God. His parable illustrates one of Hillel's warnings. This is in Pirkei Avot, chapter 2, verse 4. Hillel says, "Do not have confidence in yourself until the day you die." In other words, the only thing you can be sure of is that you're going to die. "And do not judge your fellow until you are in his place." And so Jesus explained the parable by allusion to another of Hillel's saying, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus' often repeated maxim was essentially a variation of a very famous proverb of Hillel that said, "My humility is my exaltation. My exaltation is my humility." It was a very common proverb of Jesus' day. And you can kind of see that being fleshed out in this story parable. The parable teaches us that we must learn to see ourselves as God sees us, and not as we esteem ourselves to be. Regardless of creed, religious people behave as people do, and often will measure themselves against one another. It's just one of our cardinal vices, is that whenever we do anything, even if it's religious things, we do it in comparison to one another. I'm more orthodox than you are. I'm more confessional than you are. No matter what we do, no matter how good of intent we do it, we compare ourselves to someone else or to some other group or to how someone else will do it. And this parable clearly warns against doing that. One of the dangers of saying, "Well, look how they do that in this church in Texas," is, guess what? You aren't in that church in Texas. You don't know their culture. You don't know their community. You don't know what they've dealt with. So you are in no position to judge how they carry out their ministry. So Jesus is kind of teaching this idea. Paul expands on Jesus' warning when he writes in Galatians chapter 6, beginning in the third verse. "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, not anyone else's. And when he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another." In other words, there is a place for having a sense of self-esteem and self-worth, but it's kind of only in comparison with yourself, within yourself, not with anyone else. Once you start bringing other people into it, you've crossed over. For each one will bear his own load. All right, so that finishes up with Luke 18, with that parable. And we're going to skirt over to Matthew 19, but as we do, also have a marker in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, because we're going to be using Matthew 19 and Mark 10 kind of together. Right? We're going to be using them together. So Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, back in Perea. When Jesus had finished speaking these words, the words we've just been studying, he travels out of the Galilee and comes to the border of Judea, across from the Jordan. So Jesus and the fellowship of his disciples and his entourage, as they are gathered in the Galilee and are getting ready to go to this great pilgrimage festival of Passover in Jerusalem, they are continuing their journey. At some point south of the Sea of Galilee, they cross over to the east bank of the Jordan River into an area known as Perea. They traveled south toward the fords near Jericho. This was the typical pattern from the Galilee to get up to Jerusalem. All right, so they're going towards Jericho. The road, no doubt, would have been filled with pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. So as they are riding on their camels and donkeys looking at their Google Maps, it's letting them know heavy traffic ahead. All right, the roads would have been packed. You would have had traffic jams. Everyone that's not in Jerusalem, that's anywhere near the Galilee or south, is traveling this road up. Okay, so you can imagine the scene. Lots of people, lots of crowds, and because they aren't in cars, they actually were able to talk to one another as they walked and rode and so forth. And so as he went beyond, as Mark 10 describes it, beyond the Jordan, crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. So no longer does he feel the need for secrecy. Remember earlier in the Chronicles of the Messiah, we kept coming upon this conspiracy of secrecy, where whenever Jesus would speak, you tell him to be quiet or don't tell anyone or don't report it, you know, keep it all to themselves. This is all out the window now, right? Because it's his time. It's his time. So no need for secrecy. Verse 2 of Matthew 19, large crowds followed him and he healed them there. And the Mark 10 parallel lets us know he's also teaching. So he's teaching, he's healing. It's all out in the open right there. And so as he's doing so, he gets a question about divorce. But in reality, it's not a question about divorce. It is, but it isn't. It's really a question of how do you interpret Deuteronomy 24, which happens to be about divorce. But it's more about how do you interpret Deuteronomy 24. Because at Jesus' time, there were a handful of major, major debates, just like every time period has them, political kind of debates. Right now, if you could imagine in 100 years, 200 years, when they look back to 2014, 2013, 2014, 2015, what do you think would be some of the major issues they could easily point out our country was wrestling with? Immigration, absolutely, right? I mean, yeah, gay marriage, absolutely. I mean, those, we know what the hot button issues are. Every generation has hot button issues. All right? Hot button issues existed in Jesus' time. We know them not only from the gospel accounts, but also from the extra biblical records. Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel were butting heads big time over how to interpret Deuteronomy 24. And it was really not so much about divorce, was whether or not writing a certificate of a divorce was a commandment or not. Right? That was the interpretation issue. Was it a commandment? Was it one of the 613 commandments? Was it to write a certificate of divorce? Was it or was it not? Major, major debate. Right up there with our day, with homosexual marriage, right? It's a major thing. So it would have been on everyone's mind. So really wasn't about divorce. It was more about how do you interpret this passage, which also sheds light on how you interpret a lot of other scripture, right? And we know this. Where you stand on abortion, euthanasia, homosexual marriage, lets us know a lot more than just those issues, right? Right? It lets us know a whole lot more. It lets us know your worldview. And as you either defend that, whatever side you're on, as you defend it, you bring in other things. All right? This was Deuteronomy 24. How you interpret this also opens up how you interpret Torah. Okay? So hopefully I'm getting the point across. It's more than just divorce. Obviously it is that as well. But it's really more about where do you stand on the big debate between Hillel and Shammai on Deuteronomy 24? That's really the question. Okay? Hot button issue, right? It would have been like, Jesus, where do you stand on if a woman is raped, can she have an abortion or not? I mean, it's that kind of issue. It's ranking up there with that. Okay? So Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees, and again, these are the same Pharisees that aren't the opponents because they're hanging out in his entourage coming up from the Galilee, approach him to test him. Don't get turned off by the word test. We've covered that many times in the Chronicles of the Messiah. How do rabbis talk with one another? Debate, right? Pushing one another, pushing in the issue. All right, that's all they're doing. And said, is a man able to send away his wife for any matter? And that's important because that was the debate of the day. Because that's how Hillel interpreted Deuteronomy 24. As we'll flush it out more. But they're really saying in Matthew 19, verse 3, is this. Yeshua, Jesus, do you agree with Hillel on the matter of divorce and his interpretation of Deuteronomy 24? That you can send away your wife for any reason? That's really what they're asking. Right? If you know the context of the day, you know the debates of the day, you know the rulings of the day, you will know that's the question he's being asked. What do you think about Hillel's understanding of Deuteronomy 24? That's the question. Now, again, with the whole testing him, again, Pharisees often would pose questions to one another. This is the way they do things. Sometimes in the Gospels, yeah. There were enemies who were clearly trying to entrap him and trying to use his words against him, trying to find ways to denounce him, and we've talked about those. This isn't the case here. They're posing a legitimate question of the time. They're in the entourage coming from the Galilee. They're not the ones from Judea, right? They're not from Jerusalem. And it's a legitimate question if they're either already following Jesus or if they're considering following Jesus. This is a legitimate question. It's no different than, you know, I'm thinking about voting for, you know, fill in the blank. But before I do, I need to find out a little more about what he believes about this, right? That's all they're doing. It's a very legitimate question, especially for the time period. They weren't looking to entrap him. They really wanted to know his opinion on this controversial subject. So they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And as we're going to see, that's going to be Hillel's position as he interprets Deuteronomy 24. Now, the Torah does permit divorce, and it does create laws for it to protect women's rights. All right, that's in the Torah. Divorce occurs in the Bible. In the prophecies of Hosea and Jeremiah, the Lord speaks metaphorically of divorcing his bride, Israel. Ezra required Jews who had married Canaanite wives to divorce the women as part of their repentance. But the Torah's clearest statement on divorce comes in the form of one long sentence that actually in your Bible covers four verses. Right? Grammar teachers would not like this. In fact, your four verses are broken up, I believe, into sentences and all that to help it make more sense for you. But in the Hebrew, it's one long, continuous thought. And that's Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. It forbids remarrying one's divorced wife if she's remarried another man in the interim. In other words, you've lost your shot. All right, so I want to read Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Because this, if you know the context of the first century, and you know the debates, you know that was the question, this is what the Pharisees were asking Jesus. How do you interpret these verses? When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because she has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. Don't take that negatively. That's a technical term in the Hebrew. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So you can already see with the husband and the latter and the former, it gets really confusing, right? I mean, it sounds confusing enough in English when they've tried to clean it up for you. All right, so this was a major, major issue, this passage. Based upon the text, many inferred that divorce is permissible under certain circumstances, but that the man divorcing his wife must write her a certificate of divorce. That certificate is called a get in Hebrew, a G-E-T, a get. A get is the Hebrew word for a legal document. In other words, you got to go to the Beit Din, you've got to go to the court of judges and the elders, and you've got to discuss it. And you may not get the decree; they may tell you no. All right, I mean, they have to approve it. You have to file for a divorce, in other words, and you may not be granted your request. There is a tractate called Gittin, which is all about, that's a plural of get, it's all about the gets, and it discusses pertinent laws for the court and how they write and issue certificates of divorce. Many considered providing one's wife with a certificate of divorce before sending her away as one of the 613 commandments of the Torah. Some thought that. Others did not. That's part of the debate, as we're going to see. The certificate, the get, primarily functioned to free the wife from any obligation to the husband and allow her to remarry. Now you think of the context of the day, that's women's rights, because guess what happened if you didn't have a husband in those days, right? It was not good for you. The get allowed her to be truly set free. To be set free, she could remarry, she could start another family. It truly set her free. It released her from any obligation to her husband. Yeah, that's the way it's understood. Okay? Now, I'm going to read to you actually from a get. What a get from the first century sounded like. Right? From Jesus' day, if a man wrote his wife a certificate of divorce, this is what it said. Thus do I set free, I release you, and I set you aside in order that you may have permission and authority all to yourself to go and to marry any man that you may desire. No one may hinder you from this day on, and you are permitted to any man. This shall be for you a bill of dismissal, a release. Okay, a letter of release, a document of freedom in accordance with the law of Moses and Israel. So to divorce his wife, a man had to get this from the Beit Din. He had to be ruled that, yes, you have a legitimate case. So what made the case? What were the grounds for divorce where you could obtain a divorce in Jesus' day? So the Pharisees asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? They wanted to know his opinion because the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai sharply differed on this issue. According to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, the Torah allows a man to divorce his wife if, quote, he has found some indecency in her. Now, where can you imagine the debate comes into play? What is indecent? Right? What is indecent? That's where they went nuts with the debate. It just said, if he's found indecency, if he's found something not pleasing with her. Well, what is that? The Torah didn't define that. So the school of Shammai, which is the more conservative, the more stringent, it took a very narrow approach and said indecency has to refer to promiscuity, sexual immorality, even if it's short of adultery, and perhaps abandonment. Right? If the husband just, or the wife, they just pack up and hit the road, and there's nothing you can do about it. I mean, if someone hits the road, there's nothing you can do about it, right? So it took into consideration, it had to be essentially adultery, close to adultery, promiscuity, sexual kind of issues, abandonment. And that was it. So if your Beit Din of your community followed Shammai, and you wanted to get a divorce, you had to prove, and remember all the laws for proving, you had to have at least two eyewitnesses of it. It's kind of hard to get two eyewitnesses of adultery because that meant two people had to sit there and watch it happen all the way through, right? And then they would be guilty of some things themselves, so they probably wouldn't come forward if they happened to sit there and watch the whole thing through. But you have to have two eyewitnesses that these things have happened, right? Or the Shammai court would not give you a get, and you weren't allowed to divorce. So very strict idea of marriage, very strict, okay? But that's not the only opinion of the day. Okay, Shammai's strict interpretation had, by the time of Jesus, in most of the areas, especially in the Galilee, had become overrun by Hillel's interpretation, which was far more lenient. According to Hillel, he interpreted indecency of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, as just about anything the husband found disagreeable. Hillel believed that if a wife was a bad cook, her husband has found some indecency in her. And that's a quote. And therefore had legal grounds. As a result, marriages often ended in divorce in communities where Beit Hillel had the Beit Din. The judges followed Beit Hillel. So even among religious Jews, divorce had become a little too rampant. All right, a little too common. In fact, extending Hillel's liberal view to its logical conclusion, Rabbi Akiva said that even if a husband finds another woman more attractive than his wife, he has found grounds for divorcing his wife and marrying the new woman. This is from Tractate Gittim. The school of Shammai says a man should not divorce his wife unless he has found her guilty of some immoral behavior. Right? It's got to be some kind of immoral. And abandonment is part of that. But abandonment, primarily some kind of sexual immorality. And it quotes Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. The school of Hillel, however, says that a man may divorce his wife even if she has merely ruined his food. Rabbi Akiva then says, hey, then a man may divorce his wife even if he finds another woman more beautiful than she is. As it is written, when a man takes a wife and marries her and it happens that he finds no favor in her eyes. Right? So that's the debate. And you can see the wild extremes. Gee, it's kind of like today with the divorce, right? You have people that are way, way strict, and then people are just kind of like, hey, you know, whatever, that's just the way it goes, right? So these were the two predominant views, and they both were basing their views on interpreting Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. So these Pharisees are pressing Jesus to weigh in on the debate. They wanted to know if he would rule according to Shammai or Hillel. They wondered where this holy man from Nazareth stood on the difficult question of Deuteronomy 24. They wanted to know, in his opinion, what indecency meant. Did it mean promiscuity, immorality, as Shammai maintained? Or did the Torah allow a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Like Hillel. Now you see where that's coming from, any reason at all. So let's look at what Jesus answers from the beginning, i.e. the book of Genesis. In Jesus' day, books of the Bible did not have what? They did not have chapters or verses, nor did they have names. Right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all. I mean, imagine that. Imagine having your Bible with no names, no chapters, no verses. How are you going to reference people to where you're talking? First century toolbox? Verbal tallies. So books of the Bible in Hebrew became known as the first words of that book. What's the very first word? First words in the Hebrew, it's only one word. Very first word of Genesis? In the beginning. So when Jesus says, have you not heard in the beginning, that at the in the beginning, he's actually saying your ears need to hear, have you not read Genesis? Right? Because in the beginning, Bereshit, that was his name for the book of Genesis, in the beginning. Right? Just like Exodus in Hebrew is called Shemot. Names, because the first word in Hebrew is names. These are the names. Right? So in the beginning is actually referring to the book of Genesis. So when they ask him about Deuteronomy, and Jesus is saying, well, look, let's take the whole corpus of Moses. Let's put Moses in context. Imagine that. Put it in context. Let's go back to Genesis. See what he said in Genesis. Okay. So let's flip over to Mark 10 and look at Mark's parallel account of this. But keep your finger place marker in Matthew 19, because we're going to be going back and forth. Mark 10, verse 5. On account of the hardness of your heart, he, meaning Moses, wrote this mitzvah, this commandment for you. Right? So, he's already acknowledging what? What is allowable according to the Bible? Divorce is allowable. Now, he's going to get into, well, okay, what are the grounds for it, right? But he's already acknowledging it's in the Bible. It's allowable, right? But why does he say it's allowable? What's he say? The hardness of your heart. the hardness of your heart. Okay, that's a critical understanding of his idea, Jesus' understanding of divorce, and his interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. It's because of the hardness of your heart that Moses was allowed to write this. So Jesus replied to the question with a question, which is typical. Mark 10, verse 3, he says, when they asked him about Deuteronomy 24, he says, what did Moses command you? What did Moses say? And they answered with an allusion, a verbal tally to Deuteronomy 24, saying in verse 4 of Mark 10, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. When you read Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, you can see the verbal tallies. That's what they're quoting. They're saying, well, he gave us Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. So Jesus concedes that the Torah does allow for a divorce, but he did not consider that regrettable and albeit necessary allowance as a model for conduct. All right, that's important. While the Torah allows it, it doesn't mean it's recommending it. All right, allowing it is not the same as saying, I think this is good for you to do. Okay, it's not the same thing. And Jesus, throughout this, you're going to see that in his description. That's why the hardness of your heart aspect of it is so critical. So he says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, that is from Genesis, it's not always been this way. The beginning refers to the book of Genesis. Moses wrote Genesis just as very much as Deuteronomy. So Jesus points out that while the Torah permits divorce in Deuteronomy, it actually also commands monogamous fidelity in Genesis. So now you've got thesis and antithesis, and you've got to work towards a synthesis. He's saying, yes, Deuteronomy commands you can write this certificate of divorce. But Genesis, equally authoritative, commands monogamous fidelity. Well, that doesn't seem to fit. And usually that's where people find their camps. I'm this, and I will not budge. Or I'm this, and I will not budge. And really, you can't be on either one of those because they butt heads with one another. So you got to find the dialectical thinking and find how do those two realities synthesize. How do you synthesize God absolutely commands monogamous fidelity with he also allows divorce? Right? And that's where Jesus is going to try to whittle the argument down to. All right. So Jesus found evidence for a standard of monogamous fidelity in Genesis. He quotes two passages. Genesis 1:27, he quotes, he created him male and female. He created them. Genesis 2, verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The passage alludes to the unity of male and female that existed in the first human being at the time God created him / them. A parallel text in Genesis 5, verse 2 says, he created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them Adam in the day when they were created. The name Adam here is referring to humanity. In other words, God created male and female as a single being. That was his ideal purpose in Eden, that male and female would be one being, two halves of the same person. Idea of soulmate. The two are incomplete until they are together. So Jesus is saying, look, this is the ideal, that you're incomplete and you need the other half. And once you become together, you're one. And that's never to be broken. What God has separated, let no one put asunder. Right? But then Jesus also is fully granted, he allows divorce. So what's going on here? What's going on here? The Edenic version of Adam presents the Torah ideal. Okay, it presents the ideal. It presents God's will. It presents God's desire. It presents the way God would want it in paradise, in perfection. And that would be one man for one woman. After Jesus invokes this understanding of the male-female relationship, one male for one female, both man and woman were originally to comprise this one flesh unity, this echad, this complex unity. Marriage represented this state. That explains why he concludes his teaching with Genesis 2, verse 24, which says, a man will be joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh. So Jesus understood marriage as a deep spiritual concept. it was really a shadow of the return to Eden. It was a shadow of the return to paradise. It was a little bit of the Garden of Eden here on earth. It was when man and woman came back to be one flesh as it was in the beginning. Just as God had mysteriously formed Eve from Adam, so he is mysteriously conjoining a man and a woman into one flesh at marriage, and they will become one flesh. Jesus has an incredibly high spiritual, mystical view of marriage. It's part of the repair of the world, tikkun olam, in Jesus' understanding. That marriage becomes the fabric of repairing the world, family, the unit. Adam and Eve, the whole world was built on the concept of one man, one woman, one family. Okay, that's just the first commandment in the Torah. Law first. What's the first commandment in the Torah?
First what?
First commandment in the Torah. First commandment in the whole Bible. Oh, yeah, look that up, because it's important. But it relates to family and the unit. So Jesus is very high view, and marriage is part of repairing the brokenness of this world. Family, the family unit is part of repairing the brokenness of this world. And inherently, we have to know this. When you encounter communities where there are broken families or the majority, what's the community like? Right? What are the... Be fruitful, multiply. Correct. What are they like? What are the children like in school? And what is the crime? I mean, all kinds of studies show this, that communities that value marriage and value family have higher rates of productivity, lower crime rates, because as the family goes, so the community goes. And so Jesus is kind of teaching this with this one flesh union. And he draws his ruling based upon, partly upon this interpretation. And so by doing this, he's clearly dismissing Hillel's interpretation. He's clearly not going with Hillel. This is the one time he doesn't go with Hillel, but he's clearly not going with Hillel. You cannot divorce your wife because she's a bad cook. You cannot divorce your wife because someone else is prettier. You cannot divorce your wife because you're not happy today with her. You cannot do that. And Jesus is adamant. You cannot do that. All right? So they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So then we get this incredibly high view of marriage here, but then he also grants, yes, you can do it. The Torah allows it. The Bible allows it. What do we do with that? So why did Moses command divorce? Why did God write and inspire Moses to allow this? Okay, so after he answers them this, and it's a good answer, they get what he's saying. Matthew 19, verse 7. So they say to him, then why is it that Moses commanded to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Then why is it even possible to get a certificate under any circumstances? If your view of marriage is that high, Jesus, Rabbi Jesus, then why did God allow it at all in any way, shape, or form? Why is it allowed at all? It's a good question, right? Mm-hmm. On the strength of Genesis 1, 27 and 2, 24, Jesus claimed that the Torah is essentially forbidden divorce. The Pharisees pointed out, though, the contradiction, or the apparent contradiction, right? The other side. If the Torah forbids divorce in Genesis, why does the Torah in Deuteronomy command a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Because again, some rabbis of the day understood Deuteronomy 24 as a mandate. From their point of view, a man had to write a divorce to a woman who had lost favor with him or who he had found indecency, even if it was sexual indecency. If he found it, even if the strictest way was Shammai and he had the two eyewitnesses and everything, if he found it, he had to do it. That was the interpretation of Torah. It was a commandment. It said, if you have found indecency, write a certificate of divorce. So if you found it, you have to do it. All right. And I've encountered that in the Christian world. Well, there's been adultery. Marriage must end now because there's been adultery. There's been the breaking of the covenant. And Jesus said, if it's for adultery, then I can do it. And it's almost like it's an automatic. And that's how many interpreted it in Jesus' day. That it was a commandment. Okay? Hence, you have these following opinions in Jesus' day. I will read them to you. It is a commandment to divorce a bad wife. Tractate Erevim 41b. Or from Tractate Yavamot, folio 63b. The Rabbah said, if a man has a bad wife, and again, what is bad, right? But if he has a bad wife, it is a commandment for him to divorce her. As it is written, he quotes Proverbs 22:10, drive out the scoffer and contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will cease. Okay. So again, you see the struggle they were having. Even if you don't get it right now or whatever because of our time, that was the struggle they were going through. Okay. So teachers who had recently been through, of Jesus' day, had been through maybe some of their own divorces, maybe had similar opinions. Well, I divorced my wife because, you know, I found her indecent. All right. So Jesus corrects this misinterpretation. He insists that Moses had not commanded men to divorce their wives. See, Jesus says it's not a commandment. Rather, Moses permitted you. Did you notice the language he uses? He didn't say, when Jesus reinterprets it, he doesn't say Moses commanded. He says Moses permitted. In other words, it's not a commandment. Okay, the passage in Deuteronomy 24 does not command divorce if there is indecency found. It only forbids a man from remarrying his divorced wife if she has remarried after he divorced her. So Jesus admits that the Torah does grant permission for divorce, but he considers it a concession on the Torah's part due to the sinful nature of mankind. And while under certain very strict conditions it's permissible, it is not in any way, shape, or form recommended. Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. In other words, the Torah allows divorce because of our sinfulness, our evil inclination. But the Torah does not will it. It is not the will of God, ever, 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 ever. But it allows it because it understands the nature of mankind. So the Torah expresses God's perfect will for every marriage in the opening chapters of Genesis, one man, one woman, and this inseparable bond. But in biblical Hebrew, the phrase hardness of your heart, it's an idiom, our good friends the idioms, it refers to the unrepentant mind, such as that of Pharaoh who stubbornly refused to obey God. To harden one's heart means to strengthen one's resolve against submission. In that sense, Jesus told the Pharisees that the Torah allowed for divorce in situations in which a partner refused to repent. Okay? For example, if a husband found his wife behaving inappropriately and promiscuously, and she refuses to repent, I'm not going to change. I'm still going to have some boyfriends and so forth. The Torah would allow, permit, not command, would permit the husband from freeing himself and her from that marriage. This might imply that if she did not display hardness of heart, but instead repented, he is not at leisure to divorce her, but he is to repair and fix the marriage. So with Jesus, even when there's adultery, even when there's a breaking of the covenant, if there's repentance, it's assumed there will be repair, and it is assumed the marriage will stay. Right? So Jesus has got a very narrow view. Alternatively, the one with the hardness of heart could be the husband with Jesus' interpretation, whose unrepentant heart poisons his marriage. He stubbornly refuses to soften his heart towards his wife or to repent of his disaffection. If a husband says, you know what, I don't love you anymore and I'm moving to Mississippi, and he moves to Mississippi, guess what? He's gone and he lives in Mississippi now. There's nothing you can do. All right, and this is where Paul, the Apostle Paul, in his epistles pick up with Jesus and says, even in those cases of abandonment, that permits the divorce. Because it's an unrepentant spirit of the husband just to say, all obligations gone for no reason. Right? That's an unrepentant attitude. It's a hardness of heart. Divorce is a fact of the broken world. It's the fact of a fallen, sinful world. And God gave the Torah to human beings, not to angels. So the Torah, the Bible, was given to whom? Sinners who sin, and who live in sin, and who do sinful things. Therefore, the Torah creates the parameters regarding divorce for occasions when it does happen, unfortunately due to the sin of humanity. So, again, it is not prescribing divorce any more than when you're reading the Torah and you come across the cities of refuge. What are the cities of refuge? If a man accidentally murdered someone, accidentally killed someone, you know, he's out chopping down a tree and the head of his axe flies off and it kills someone. He's technically murdered someone, but human nature and everyone realizes, well, he wasn't going after the guy. So where does he go? He has to go to a city of refuge, right? And he can live in peace there. Well, by God establishing cities of refuge for murderers, is he condoning murder? Oh, of course not. But he understands bad things happen. People accidentally get in car accidents and another person dies at the fault of someone else in a car. Well, if it's truly, truly, truly an accident, do we really want to send that person away to the electric chair or to life in prison because he was going 60 in the 35 and he killed someone? Yes, there's clearly negligence. He's clearly at fault. But is he really this mass murderer? So cities of refuge were created with that kind of understanding. No way is it condoning axes slipping off and knocking people's heads off. Right? But the Torah was given to man, sinful man, who lives in a sinful world because they sin. And because of sin and because of the fallen creation, bad stuff happens. And so the Torah actually is being realistic. It's creating the parameters for when these things do happen. Okay? So it's not permitting it in the sense of, or commanding it. It's given the parameters for when it does happen. Divorce is outside of God's plan. It's outside of God's will for his children. Jesus establishes that with Genesis. But when it does happen, because it is going to happen, but when it does happen, God's word is there to direct us. The legal provision of Moses in Deuteronomy 24 was not intended as a statement of God's purpose for marriage, but as a regrettable but necessary means of limiting the damage when the purpose of marriage has been abandoned by sinful hearts. All right? Hopefully that's being conveyed clearly. All right, so it's really about how do you interpret Deuteronomy 24. Ultimately, Jesus says, establishes a strict view of marriage. One man, one woman forever. Because that's the way it was supposed to be. That's paradise, that's Eden, you're two halves of one soul. But, you know what? Jesus is saying, you guys are all a bunch of sinners. And because of that, sin's going to happen. And because of that, some of you are going to get divorced. And so the Torah has given a way to still create parameters around that that would protect the woman and her rights, protect the family, kind of reduce the collateral damage. But it's never God's will. It's never a statement about it. Okay? Jesus is clear what God's will is on marriage. But in a fallen world, because of hardened hearts, people are going to abandon their spouses. People are going to stray after other people and have extramarital affairs and decide they don't love people anymore and so forth. Because that is going to happen. Don't you want a God who kind of says, because I know this is going to happen, I'm also going to give you something to use when it does happen? But by giving you the system of use this when it does happen is in no way saying it's okay for this to happen, and we want this to happen any more than cities of refuge was God saying, it's okay to murder. I'm okay with murder. Go murder wherever you want, and just go to a city of refuge. We know that's not what it means. Same thing with divorce. Ultimately, it comes down to the hardness of heart. And so the Bible created a system that would reduce the collateral damage when hard hearts are unrepentant and are going to do it no matter what anyways. All right? That's why Moses permitted it, Jesus says. And so that's the synthesis of the two extremes. That's the synthesis. So you see the dialectical thinking, how Jesus approached it. But he makes it very clear, it's not a commandment by Moses. If you find your spouse an indecent, immoral, it doesn't mean you have to divorce. Doesn't mean you have to divorce. Jesus is making that clear. That was one of the interpretations of his day. So in some ways, he doesn't even go on the side of Shammai. It's closer to Shammai. It's clearly he rejects Hillel, and he has a kind of revised version of Shammai, because Shammai has no compromise. Shammai is black and white. There's been a breach in the covenant, it's over. No exceptions. Breach in the covenant, it's over. And Jesus is like, well, it's not that either. It's not you can divorce for any reason, and it's not that if there's a breach, it has to be over. It's this. And he bases it in Genesis first. All right, so that's kind of the question. It was a question of interpretation. And Jesus' interpretation is, it's not a commandment, but it was permissible only due to the sinfulness of mankind. Not God's will, not God's prescription, not God's desire. In fact, by staying together even when it's broken, is even on a more mystical level, more repair. more fixing of the world. And as one who's counseled individuals who've been through infidelity in their marriages and have stayed together, it strengthens the marriage. Now, again, that's not a prescription to do it to strengthen your marriage. Right? See, that's kind of what Jesus is saying as well. But their marriages are stronger. Their love is deeper. Their bond is greater. Their whole, their oneness is understood at an infinitely deeper level. Spiritually more mature. Spiritually now praying and loving one another. Attitude towards everything in the universe changed. Because they didn't view Deuteronomy 24 as a command. Oh, you broke it. It's over. Right? That's the model of Jesus. Right? But ultimately, Jesus realizes again, some people are going to be so hard-headed, so unrepentant, there's nothing you can do with them. There's nothing you can do with them. And if you got someone who there's nothing you can do with them, that's when it's permitted. But again, not a prescription for it. All right? Okay. Well, we'll stop there. Let us close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.